I hope you brought one. If you don't, I think there's some in the back of the seats. Open your Bibles up to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 23 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this book, this Old Testament book. If you've been with us, you know that Moses is the speaker. Moses is the one giving the instruction to the children of Israel. He spent a lot of time speaking to and teaching and exhorting and instructing, even correcting the children of Israel and showing what God was requiring of them as they were getting ready to go into the promised land and to possess that land. There was a lot for them to learn. There was a lot for them to take in. Now, why does God do this? Why does God give us the Bible? I mean, even thinking about that. Why does God give us the Old Testament? Why does God give us the New Testament? Well, there's a few different reasons. Of course, one is that we might know who God is. God reveals to us his character and his nature in the Bible. And so we get to know God, the God of the Word, by studying the Word of God. And the more that we study the Word, the more familiar we are with God and how he wants us to live and his nature, his character. All of that's very, very important. But as we study the Word of God and we find Old Testament, New Testament, what we find is that God has given us instructions on how to live. In the New Testament, for example, we have all of these instructions on how we're to conduct ourselves as we are on this earthly pilgrimage. You guys realize that as Christians, this isn't even our home, really. We're just passing through. The Bible says that we're pilgrims. We're passing through this life. Our citizenship, now that we're believers, is in heaven. And so as we're going through this life, though, God wants us to conduct ourselves in a certain way. One of my favorite verses, Paul the Apostle writes to the Thessalonians, the believers there, and he says this, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you in the Lord Jesus to do so more and more." And then Paul's words to the Ephesians. We've been studying the book of Ephesians, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he declares there that we as believers, that our job is to find out what is pleasing and is acceptable to the Lord. And then in that same chapter, chapter 5 and verse 17, he declares, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Well, guys, if you want to know what the will of the Lord is and understand what the will of the Lord is, then get to know your Bibles. Don't be a Christian who is biblically illiterate. That's the best thing that you could ever do if you want to make Satan or give Satan an easy victory over your life. Because when the enemy comes against us, and when you're a believer and you follow Christ, don't just think that, all right, good, now you got it made in the shade. No, that's when the battle begins. But the way to fight the enemy is to know your Bible. And so when the enemy comes and tests you or tempts you, you can do and I can do what Jesus did. Say, "It is written." It is written, because we know the Word of God. So it's so important for us as believers to know the Scriptures. And so Paul declares that to us. He exhorts us not to be unwise, but to understand what the will of the Lord is, to find out what's acceptable to the Lord, to find out what's pleasing to the Lord. So we learn all of that from the Word of God. We don't just automatically know it. The minute you give your life to Christ and you're born again, oh, now I know everything about Christianity. You don't. In fact, Paul declares to us, or the writer of Hebrews, if it was Apollos, we don't know for sure, but they declare to us, one of those guys declares to us, that when we first give our lives to Christ, we're like little infants, we're like little babies. And all we can take in is milk. And then as we mature and time goes on, then we can start to eat solid food. And then later on, we can eat meat, you know. And so Paul wants us to grow to maturity. I have a little granddaughter, and she's 1 and a half or something. I don't know exactly, but she's one of the things that I've done for a long time, and my daughter gets really mad at me, and you'll probably gross out, but I did this with all my kids. Like, if I wanted them to eat something, and I knew they couldn't eat it, like a peanut, or, well, you're not supposed to give them peanuts, but just that's an example. If I wanted to give them that, I would chew it up a little bit and then give it to them. And my daughter goes, "Don't do that!" You know. Well, anyway, my granddaughter wanted a pistachio. She wanted to eat a pistachio. Well, I didn't want to give it to her because I'm afraid she's going to choke. So I chewed it up a tiny bit and then give it to her. And my daughter goes, Dad, she has teeth now. She can chew, you know. So she's maturing. She's got teeth now. So she can start chewing on stuff. So what the Lord wants us to do is to grow in maturity as believers. And the way that we do that is by being in the Word, by feeding yourself spiritually, not just coming to church. I am so glad you guys are here. But that we spend time in the Word ourselves, that we're growing and that we're maturing, that we're studying the Word, that we're allowing the Word to permeate our hearts and our minds so that it can transform us. See, I don't know by nature how to do the will of God. I don't know what's pleasing. I don't know what's acceptable to the Lord apart from two things. And those two things are so important. Apart from number one, the Holy Spirit in conjunction with God's written word. I need both. First of all, I can't even understand the Bible apart from the Holy Spirit giving me the ability. That's why I remember, I don't know about you guys, but I can remember reading the Bible as an unbeliever. I was not a Christian and somebody gave me a Bible. And I remember taking it home and I tried to read it and I could not get it. It was so foreign to me. It was so weird reading it. It was almost as though I was just reading words, but they were in a foreign language. And they really were, because the Bible tells us that the man without the Spirit does not accept or cannot understand the things that come from the Spirit of God, because they're spiritually discerned. It's the Word, it's the Spirit of God that gives us an understanding of this book. This book is a spiritual book, and the author of this book, we call it the Word of God, but the author of this book is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us. So I can't understand the Word of God apart from the Holy Spirit. And secondly, I know this as well, that I am powerless to live it out apart from the enablement or the power of the Holy Spirit. This book is impossible to live. It is impossible to be a Christian in your own ability and in your own strength. That's why it's interesting for me to kind of watch people that are religious or people that are in cults. And they're out there knocking on doors. They're out there working and slaving away. And then you hear about their home life. And at home, you know, they're just a beast. They're horrible to their wives or their husbands. And when they leave town, they're partying. They're doing all this stuff. Because they're trying to do it in the power of their own flesh. They don't really have a changed, transformed heart. So that they have a desire by the power of the Spirit of God to live out the Word of God. So they can't really do it. Religious people are striving in their own ability to try to become something that they could never become without the Holy Spirit's power. So we need the Holy Spirit. We need Him to help us to understand the Word of God and then to live it out. Now, for us as New Testament saints, that we have such a huge advantage over the Old Testament saints. Although there were a few of them that were anointed with the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. I'm going to be teaching this weekend a little bit about a prophet named Elisha. And Elisha and Elijah, those guys were anointed. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. But not everybody in the Old Testament was. It was kind of spotty. And so we, though, under the new covenant, we have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We're born again. We're sealed with the Spirit of God. We have then the baptism and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit so that we can live out the Word of God. So it's awesome that we don't have to do this in our own ability. Now tonight, and these last several months, what we've been doing here in this Old Testament and studying the Old Covenant of Israel. Now remember, this is an Old Covenant. And there are people that are trying to take us back into the Old Covenant, back under the law, trying to work and do works. And, you know, it's just craziness, because under the New Covenant, the Old Covenant was the law, but the New Covenant is grace. Now, I'm glad, I don't know about you guys, but I am so glad that I don't have to now try to remember all of the laws in the Old Covenant. Do you guys realize under the Old Covenant, there were 613 laws? Not just the Ten Commandments. 613, if you add them all up, and 365 of them had to do with do nots. Do not do this, do not do that. 365, they said that there were 365 because there was a do not for every day of the year. So 365 of them. And then there were 248 positive. And it's interesting that there are 248 bones in the human body. Interesting fact. So, anyway, so there was the do this stuff. But 613 total. And for me, I'm thankful because I can't remember a handful of rules. You know, I don't know how they could do it. And obviously they didn't do it. Now, as we jump back into our study, what we see is that Moses lays out, he's been laying out in this section, the domestic rules for the Israelites, now that they were coming into their new land, how they were to conduct themselves kind of at home and their families and around the camp and stuff like that. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, let me just kind of forewarn you. There are chapters that I get to, and I was sharing that in the prayer room. There are chapters that I get to in the Bible, and I look at them, I go, Lord, can I just skip this? Do I really have to teach this, you know? This is one of them. Okay, here we go, and you'll see why in a second. Chapter 23. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So as we start out this chapter, we see that there's some exclusions that God says these people that had these issues were not allowed to come into the assembly or to a service like this where they would come together and they would worship the Lord corporately. It didn't mean that they couldn't be saved. It didn't mean that they could not go to heaven or have salvation, but it meant that when it came to the gathering together, these people were not allowed to come in. And we see very at the very beginning, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. So if somebody had been involved in an accident and they had crushed their private parts, a guy, or they had been castrated and they had become eunuchs, they were not allowed to come into the assembly of the Lord. And so that was one of the rules. So, you know, if they were messing and cutting themselves and stuff like that, and they did that. In fact, the teaching I'm doing this weekend up in Ruidoso, two eunuchs threw Jezebel out the window and killed her. Well, the reason that they had eunuchs amongst around the queens and around the harems, and they kind of took care of stuff, is they didn't want them messing with their girls, the kings. So they had eunuch men, and they would chop them, you know. And then they would talk higher. And so, no, just kidding, they wouldn't. And so anyway, maybe they did, I don't know. But so these guys wouldn't mess with the women. So they were eunuchs. So this is what he's saying. They were not allowed to come into the assembly. Next, he says, those that were born of forbidden marriage or illegitimate children. Look at verse 2. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? Well, I read and kind of jotted down a few ideas about what this could mean. Those that were born of forbidden marriage or illegitimate children could mean that they were conceived out of wedlock. There was sin going on and they were conceived out of wedlock. It can also possibly mean a child that was born in an incestuous, incest, and a baby came from that. It could mean from cult prostitution or from the temple prostitutes that were in the land that were there or around. We'll see that the children of Israel were not allowed to do that at all or be involved in that. But they would be excluded. Could be that. Or it may also mean a child of mixed marriage. The Israelites were not allowed to, they were not supposed to intermarry with the nations around them. And so if they married an Ammonite or a Moabite, they were not to be involved in that. And we're going to hear those names, the Ammonite and the Moabite. Some believe that the reason that was is because the Amorites and the Moabites, they came out of incest. They were born out of incest. If you go back to the book of Genesis, after the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot left with his wife and a couple of his daughters, and they left, well, the mother, remember, looked back, and the daughters came out, and they were with Lot, and they got Lot drunk, and they got their father to sleep with them when he was all soused up, all juiced up with wine. And so they both got pregnant out of incest. And so they are the Ammonites and the Moabites. That's where they came from. So these were not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord for up to 10 generations. Then we come to verse 3. So an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So we get an idea here how God views incest or the sin of incest in a family. And so they were restricted. And then we come to verse 4. Because they did not meet you, and this is another reason that they couldn't go in, because of how they treated the Israelites when the Israelites got freed from being in Egypt for, you know, over, was it 400? 400. What was it? 400. 400 years, right? Come on, help me out. Yes, okay. My brain went blank. Yeah. Actually, it was like 413 years, I think is what it was. So they were in bondage, and when they came out, and they came out into the wilderness, they met these two groups of people. But notice what they didn't do for the Israelites, verse 4, because they did not meet you with bread and water. They didn't receive them. They didn't receive them with hospitality, which in that culture is a big, big thing. But they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Now, if you remember the story, they were afraid of the Israelites, so they hired Balaam, this prophet, and they told the prophet, hey, we'll pay you money if you'll curse the Israelites. But he wouldn't do it, or he couldn't do it. And so he ended up giving them a way that they could hurt the Israelites, and he said, just send in your beautiful women into the camp, and they did, and a bunch of the guys, like dorks, fell for the women, and 24,000 of them died as a result of it. But he wasn't able to curse them. So it was because they tried to hire this false or this prophet to curse them that this happened. That God says you're not gonna deal with these folks. And look at verse 5. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. I remember hearing the story of a woman that was involved in witchcraft, and she ended up getting saved, becoming a believer. But she said before she was a believer, she hated Christians, and so people would come to her sometimes and want to curse a Christian. And she said, we never wanted to do that because the curses would often come back on us. I think that's kind of cool. So we see here, that's what happens. The Lord says, no, I'm not going to allow the curse because the Lord your God loves you. So he says, I protected you. I didn't allow a curse to happen to you. Isn't it a blessing when you look in the New Testament, like in Thessalonians and 1 John, it tells us that the Lord protects us so that the evil one cannot touch us? You know, I don't think we should walk around living in constant fear like the devil's going to get us. Because we have God's promise of protection over our lives as believers, and we see that here. The Lord put a protection, and he said, I did it because I loved you. Verse 6, you shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. So because of what they had done, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they became Israel's permanent enemies. And so God remembered, and God says, they're going to be repaid for what they've done. Now, verse 7, he says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." This is kind of interesting because the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And Esau and Jacob were brothers, remember? And remember they were twins? And Esau was the firstborn and then Jacob came out. Jacob means heel catcher. Esau means hairy or red. And so they came out and he was holding on to his heel. Well, anyways, Jacob ended up getting the blessing and he became Israel. And Esau, so they're relatives. So he says, this is where the Edomites came from. So he said, "You shall not abhor an Edomite because he's your brother." They were related. "And you shall not abhor an Egyptian." Now, this is interesting. God says, look, when you first got into Egypt, the Egyptians actually treated you guys well. Do you remember when Joseph came in? And then Joseph became the second to Pharaoh after a whole series of things happened to him. And then God used Joseph and the favor that Egypt had given to protect the Israelites and to keep them alive during the famine. So the Lord says, I remember that too. "So you shall not abhor an Egyptian because you were an alien in his land." Now it was later on they turned against him and they made him slaves. But at the beginning, it was okay. So he said, "The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." So here we have these different restrictions that are laid out for us. Now verse 9 says, "When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing." This is sort of really cool practical stuff. What the Lord is basically saying is, guys, he says, look, men, when you go out to battle, you go out to fight, you might be gone for a month. You might be gone for 3 months. You might be gone for 8 months on the battlefield. And so when you're out there on the battlefield, he says, I want you to keep your hearts pure. He said, I don't want you to get involved in any kind of wicked thing. And so there were things that when they were in war that they would maybe be tempted to do. Rape a woman, steal the idols of gold from their enemies, stuff like that. And they were not to be involved in that. The Lord said they were to keep themselves pure when they went out to battle. Keep themselves from every wicked thing. And you know, this is practical and good advice, right? For us as believers, I mean, we know where to keep ourselves from wicked things as well. We're not to be involved in that kind of stuff. Look at verse 10. "If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp." The NIV says, if he has a nocturnal emission, he's unclean until the next day. And so now you can see why I don't like teaching this stuff, right? So I'm not going to explain what this means, but you probably know, okay? So if something happens in the night with a guy, he was then to go outside of the camp and he was to be unclean until the next day. Verse 11, "But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp." So if you saw a guy out there outside there, you know what happened to you last night? You know, it's like, oh, that's kind of embarrassing. Okay, but I'll be back, you know. And so that's how it worked. Verse 12. I have to make a joke of it because it's like, oh, great. Okay, verse 12. "So also you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out." Now this is another sort of thing that's like, okay, Lord, I'm going to talk about it, but he gives regulations next for sanitation. Where they could go poop, okay? And so anyway, that's what he says. "So also you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, or a little shovel or something, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." So this is kind of interesting that God gives the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, the army, regulations for sanitation. So he says, you know, when you got to go, you got to go. That's fine. That's part of life, right? But you should go outside of the camp. Don't just go outside your tent and take care of business. He says, go outside of the camp and take a shovel and bury it. And there's a reason for this. This is pretty cool because what you find with the regulations that when God gave them these kinds of regulations, although they probably didn't fully understand it or get why he said to do it, it was a protection against disease, against flies gathering and spreading disease in the camp. And that's what happened to a lot of armies. They would get sick because they didn't understand, you know, how to keep clean. The Jews were always much more healthy because of all the rules that God gave them for washing and washing bowls and dishes and all kinds of stuff. God did that. How's the old saying go? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, you know, and there's a reason that God did this. God was very meticulous. The Jews are very meticulous about cleaning stuff. But God was protecting them, and it's just cool throughout history. I even read, and I can't remember the exact time, but during the time when one of the big plagues happened, none of the Jews were getting sick, and they blamed it on the Jews as though the Jews were doing something. But they were just keeping themselves clean. They were washing and doing stuff, and so they didn't get sick. So it's interesting here that God gives them this instruction about germs. Before they understood what germs are. Now we know about germs, right? How many of you guys are freaked out about germs? Be honest, come on. How many of you guys like wash your hands all the time? You're all nervous about germs, you know. You know, it's the ones that are nurses and then doctors, yeah, them they're especially, right? And so, you know, when you know about germs and you know what they can do, then of course you're more nervous about them. Whenever I've traveled out of the country, I almost always buy me a good-sized bottle of Germex to keep in my pocket, right? Because I'm nervous. Like, I don't know where I'm at. I'm in a different place. I don't know what's going on here, what kind of sickness or diseases there could be. So I'm always washing my hands with Germex. And I have to admit, this is sort of a confession. You know, after church, when I'm shaking hands with all of you guys, in between, I germex myself. No, I don't. I just wait till I'm done at the end, and then I wash my hands. Because, you know, I remember a few times at the beginning of the ministry, I'd get sick a lot, and then I realized, man, I'm shaking tons of people's hands, and sometimes people come in and they're sick. And so that's how that stuff can happen. So, you know, this whole thing is kind of neat how God is trying to protect them from getting sick, and that's why he's giving them these instructions. And so we know that now there's a reason. You go into any restaurant, almost any restaurant, and in the bathroom, right, you see employees, wash your hands, right? So that's the idea. God's saying, look, keep that stuff outside the camp. And then he says something really interesting in verse 14. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you. You know what's interesting to me about this? Turn with me over to what Jesus says about us, the church, in the book of Revelation. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 2. I want to show you guys something. I thought this was an interesting parallel. You know, the God says, I walk in the midst of the camp of the Israelites. And here's what we see with Jesus. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This is a picture of Jesus walking in the midst of his church, walking in the midst of his people. And so, kind of a neat parallel. You know, Jesus said this, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, he said what? There I am in the midst of them. So we know spiritually Jesus is here tonight. And that's what he tells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the church was gathered together, Paul says, when you are gathered together and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. And so we know that Jesus walks in the midst of us. I believe that Jesus, he tells us in the Gospel of John, I think it's in chapter 14, and also in the book of Revelation, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And then Jesus in John 14, I believe it is, he says to those that believe in him and all, he says that he and the Father will come in and make their home with us. So I believe even our homes, are places that are sanctified, that are set apart, that the Lord walks in the midst of us. He walks in the midst of us here. He walks in the midst of us in our homes. And then our bodies are called what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. So we understand that the Lord wants us to be clean. He wants us to be clean because that's the environment that he moves and walks in the midst of. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you from your enemies over you. Therefore, your camp or you, your life, your church, your home, you yourself shall be holy. We are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. I want to read to you something that J. Vernon McGee wrote. I like J. Vernon McGee's. I got all his commentaries. Most pastors have these. They're really good commentaries by J. Vernon McGee. Listen to what he said. He says, God is interested in cleanliness. I think it was Webster who said, and we just said it a while ago, that cleanliness is next to godliness. I think it is even closer than that. I would classify cleanliness as part of godliness. God wants a clean body, a clean environment, clean in thought, clean in our actions. We are to be a holy people in this world today. And so this book is a very practical book. I want to show you one other verse. Turn over to the New Testament and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to what the Lord says about our lives and why our lives are to be clean. Listen to what he says here, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to the words of the Lord here. And this is chapter 6 beginning at verse 16. He says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols, right? And then he says, for you, us, you are the temple of the living God. As God says, notice, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Who is he talking about? Us, the church, right? And then he says, therefore, because of that, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So this applies to us too. This applies to us just like it applied to them in the Old Testament. Look at verse 15 and verse 16 as we continue back in our study in Deuteronomy. Look back at verse 15. We come to a new subject. And you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. Here God says, if a foreign slave from another country escapes from his master and comes to Israel and he's seeking refuge with you, he says, don't make him go back. If he goes back, he's dead, right? That's what he's saying. So he says, they can find asylum. And so God says to the children of Israel, offer asylum to the oppressed. And he says, and you shall not oppress him. Verse 17, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. Interesting here. God says to the children of Israel, now the nations around them were involved in this kind of sexual sin and sexual immorality in their worship of their false gods. So they actually had temples to goddesses that were fertility goddesses, and gods and all. And so they would go to these temples and they would worship their false idols by being involved in sexual sin. So he says, there shall not be amongst you, the nation of Israel, my people, the 12 tribes, there shall not be any ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. The perverted ones were homosexual activities. Because in the temples, there were male prostitutes. So you could go there and you could get involved in that kind of sexual activity. And here God calls it the perverted ones. There should not be any perverted ones in the amongst the sons of Israel. Interesting. Look at verse 18. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, I want to clarify something here. In the Old Testament, and New Testament as well, but especially you see it in the Old Testament, there were animals that were designated clean and unclean. Dogs were in the unclean category. Now, don't get all hurt and write me 10 letters about your pet dog, okay? I know a lot of dog lovers, right? But in the scripture, dogs were considered unclean. But this is not talking about a literal dog. He says, you shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God. What's he talking about here? Dog was meant, again, male prostitutes or those that were involved in homosexual behavior. God labels them as dogs. Interesting. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Well, that was an Old Testament way that God spoke. No, look in the New Old, all the way back to the last book in the scripture, Revelation chapter 22. I want to show you something. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 and verse 15. Here's what it says. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. So he's speaking about when we finally come to the place in paradise, in heaven. He said, blessed are those people who keep God's commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. So you see, he's not talking about there's not going to be any dogs in heaven. He's talking about symbolically here what we find as a picture, as God talks about those that would be involved, males that would be involved in this kind of sexual behavior. Now remember, God is the one that calls it this. This is God's view. And he says, and notice what he talks and how he says it and the way he describes it in verse 18. He says, you shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God. In other words, when they were involved in any activity or somebody was involved in sexual sin or prostitution, they were not to bring the money and say, okay, God, look at all the money I made for you in my prostitution, right? He said, don't bring that and give it as an offering to God. For both of these, what the activity itself and the money itself made from it are an abomination to the Lord your God. It's an abomination. It's the Hebrew word tova. It means a disgusting thing. Do you guys realize that when God says certain things are disgusting, that's how he describes it? From his view, sin, certain sin, some of them to God are an abomination. That's how he labels them. They are a disgusting thing. Something disgusting morally. And it's usually associated with idolatry or sexual sin, and it's also tied to demonic stuff. Paul said in the New Testament that those that offer sacrifices to idols are offering them to demons. So there's all this tied together. Now, there's a new subject, verse 19. Look at verse 19 as we go on. And so he says in verse 19 next, he says, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. Usury amongst the children of Israel, amongst their brothers, was forbidden. They were not allowed. The Israelites were not allowed to become greedy or rip off their brothers. They couldn't charge interest. If somebody, you lent somebody a loan, let's say you lent them $1,000, you couldn't say, well, you know, I'm charging you 10% interest or 5% interest or whatever, and when they came back, they had to pay you that. That's not how it worked. And amongst the children of Israel, they just had to pay you back what you bought, what they borrowed. God didn't want them charging usury against their brothers. Look back at Exodus chapter 22. This is sort of where it came from. Earlier on in Exodus chapter 22, and we hear the same kind of thing. Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. He says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, and especially the poor were not to be exploited, who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Now, what's interesting next about interest is what he says next in verse 20. Notice, as we come back to our text, he says, to a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. So he says, you're allowed to charge interest to a foreigner, or my footnote says, or to a Dallas Cowboy fan. So anyway, I don't know. It's just in there somewhere. I mean, I think I wrote it in there. I'm sorry. Verse 20. Doesn't really say that. Okay, just kidding with you guys. Look at verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. One thing we find is that there were times in the Old Testament, and Jesus talked about it even in the New Testament, that when a person made a vow to God, and you know people do this still today, don't they? I've heard this. There's a fellow in our church that's here tonight that made a vow to the Lord. And he shares, it's open game. He shared it in his testimony many times with us. But he made a vow to the Lord. He said, if you heal my mom, Lord, I'll give my life to you and I'll stop partying and I'll stop doing all the junk I've been doing. And then the Lord healed his wife. Not his wife. Was it, I say wife? I mean his mom? Yeah, his mom. His mom, the Lord healed his mom. And then he went right back to what he was doing. And he said he was sitting there one evening getting ready to party, or he was partying, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him, or God. He said it was a voice he heard. It's like he heard God speak to him. He said, I kept my end of the deal. What about you? And it was that day that he gave his life to Christ. But God wants us, if we make a vow, to keep our vows. And people make vows to the Lord a lot. People will even try to make deals with God. Have you tried that ever? God, if you do this, I'll do that. Or God, I'll do this, and then you have to do that, you know. Or they make some vow to God. And so here's what the Lord's saying, and he's making clear, be careful about making vows. He said, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you. It would be sin to you. So if you say something, then you better do it. That's what God's saying. He wants us to be people of integrity. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Do what you say. Look over at Ecclesiastes, and King Solomon writes about this as well in the book of Ecclesiastes, something interesting about vows, kind of a parallel passage. And so Ecclesiastes is right after Psalms and Proverbs. So you can turn there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we look over at verse 1. And we'll look at this little section, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 down to verse 7. Here's what it says. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrament of fools. In other words, just saying whatever. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause you your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Oh, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have said that. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? And so he's very clear here that if it's better not even to make a vow than to make it and to not do it. And so that's what he's instructing the children of Israel. He's saying, do not do that, you know. And then if you do it, make sure that you keep your vow, whatever vow that is that you've made before the Lord. And so he says in verse 2, but if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. So if you don't vow, then no big deal. Verse 23, as we come to a close in this chapter, next another subject, he said, that which is gone from your lips shall... verse 23 is included, and then we'll get to verse 24 and verse 25. That'll be the end. He said, that which is gone from your lips shall keep, and you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So that sort of capsulizes what we just talked about. Look at verse 24. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. And when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So this is kind of cool what the Lord is telling them here. He says, I want you guys to learn how to be generous. If someone's traveling in that culture, they were traveling a lot of times. I mean, they didn't have cars like we have. They didn't have, Snappy Marts or Allsups or, you know, stores or restaurants on their journeys. So when they were traveling a lot of times and they get hungry, the Lord says, look, if you have a field and you have grapes in it, or you have a grain in it, or corn or whatever, you let the travelers stop and eat. They can stop and eat there without having to pay or anything, but they can't harvest it. They can't like fill up their backpacks and all that, but they can eat. So he was teaching them to have generosity to those that were traveling. They were to be willing to share. Do you remember the story of Jesus? Turn over with me and look at this. Is interesting because in Luke chapter 6, something interesting happens with Jesus and his apostles. This came into play. This very thing, this very law of God came into play with Jesus and his apostles here in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. It says, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Now, we know Jesus didn't own any fields, right? Remember he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So Jesus and his guys are walking through this grain field, and they're hungry. And so they just start picking some grain and eating it. Well, it says, and some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful? They didn't say, not lawful to do and pick the grain and steal the food. That's not what they're saying. But what is not lawful to do in the Sabbath. They thought, well, Jesus, he's harvesting. He's getting stuff. And so he's breaking the Sabbath because he's working. And that was the whole issue here. It had nothing to do with the fact that they were actually eating somebody's stuff that didn't belong to them. It had everything to do with they were always trying to bust Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. So this is sort of some neat laws and some stuff that, like I said, was a little more uncomfortable to talk about in this chapter. But, the things that God was teaching the children of Israel, some very important things for them to learn as they were getting ready to go into the land and partake of the blessings of God as God was about to give them the land. So we're going to close off tonight with communion. So